The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
I work for the sheriff's office. I work for Jackson County, specifically the sheriff's office, and I'm an administrator there. I'm the finance, fleet, and technology coordinator, but what I mainly do is I make our budget. I help coordinate all our grants and contracts, and then I kind of manage our large physical assets, such as cars and radios and computers, basically anything that has finances attached to it. And because ambition has got the better of me in life, I find myself sitting in a lot of meetings. And whether it's a meeting in my office or in a conference room, I'm always listening for the same three things in pretty much every meeting. I'm listening for the cost, the commitment, and what the action items are. I'm listening for costs, the upfront costs, the hidden costs. Is there going to be training on the back end? What's this actually going to cost us? I'm listening for what the commitment is. Is it 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, indefinite? Are we going to have to allocate a lot of our resources to this? Is this a good decision for the sheriff's office, not just now, but in the future? You know, we want to be good stewards of the money that we receive. And lastly, I'm always listening for action items. I want to know what I'm supposed to do when I walk away from the meeting. And I'll frequently ask the question, what are your expectations of me walking away from this meeting? Or I'll ask, what's the next step that we need to take in this process? Because I want to know with clarity what's expected of me. Well, here in 1 Peter 4:7-11, we see Peter giving us a list of action items following the discourse through the first four chapters. These are things for us to do. In this text, we will receive five practical commands that relate to how we should act towards ourselves and one another. Peter is a good leader, though. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He also will tell us how to do it and why we should do these things. So let's turn to our text. We're in 1 Peter 4:7-11. Again, that's 1 Peter 4:7-11. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the structure of our text is fairly simple this morning. In the first half of verse 7, we see an encouraging warning. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. In the second part of verse 7, we see two actions towards ourselves. In verses 8 through 11, we'll see three actions towards one another. The one another here is elect exiles. Right, so it's the church, that's the one another he's talking about. And then in the second half of verse 11, we'll see why we should do it, the motivation and a little doxology at the end. Now there's two ways to look at this text. You can either see verses 7 through 11 as a reflection of verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, or you can see it as a reflection of all the discourse that's taken place up until that point. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change anything substantial because the purpose here is the practical commands. I've taken the latter approach. That made more sense to me. But ultimately, there's different ways you can look at it. And even though there are deep theological truths to each one of these commands, each one could be their own teaching, I'm going to try to stay as practical and application-based as possible because I believe that's the heart of the text. So as we work through the text this morning, we'll be looking at three things: what it is, what it isn't, and what does it mean for us. So let's get right to it, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, well, first what this is. First and foremost, this is a repeat of an idea previously expressed in 1 Peter. In 1:20, he says, he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Perhaps for this particular verse, Peter found inspiration in Jesus' words in Mark 1:15, when he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Throughout the book of 1 Peter, we see language directing us towards an understanding that due to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a reality that is both true now and in the future. He speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you in 1:4. We see that our wounds have been healed and sins forgiven, resulting in us being returned presently to the shepherd and overseer of our souls in 2:24 through 25. In 3:22, it speaks of Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. In 4:11, we will see to him, Jesus, belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So we get this idea that Jesus' condescension from heaven to earth marked the beginning of the end, in a certain sense, because of the spiritual reality of what Christ accomplished. And secondly, this is an encouragement. It's a prodding. This is a how part. This is how we should go about it. We know that by the word therefore. He's saying, because of this, do this. That's what the therefore is there for. So this is an encouragement based on the truth. This is an encouraging warning to live like the end has already begun. Now, what this isn't. This isn't a statement meant to be used like a clue in an eschatological codex on the end times that if we just connect enough plot points, we're going to be able to figure out when Christ is coming back. That's not the purpose here. That's not what this is meant for. That would be to mishandle this. And this also isn't a call to some form of radical Christianity. What Peter is calling his readers to here isn't radical, it's normal. To live in light of the end is normal, or at least it's supposed to be. That's why in James we are called a mist. We are a shadow in the Psalms. Our life is a fleeting vanity. It is short. We are but dust who will return to dust. These statements and this mentality are throughout the scriptures and are meant to spur us onwards towards living more for our eternal reality than our present reality. Forever has already been secured for us by Jesus and dominion given to him. So we are to live fully for him in this temporary short time we have. This isn't a call to be radical. This is a normal call, a call to live under the reality that the audience's life was short, particularly in light of the suffering that they were experiencing. To put it another way, Peter is saying, hang in there. You only have to bear this a little longer. So how should we take it? How should we take this today? Well, it means the same thing for us as it did for our readers back then. Live as though the end is at hand. Some of you may remember the story of John Allen Chau. He was a Christian American missionary who tried to evangelize. He tried to bring the gospel to the North Sentinelese people of North Sentinel Island. This is him. Good looking guy. It's an uncontacted people group that live off an island outside of India, and they're very hostile. And they killed this 26-year-old man basically immediately. His first trip there, he came into contact with them twice. And on the second time, they shot an arrow at him, which pierced his Bible that he was holding up in front of his chest. He got scared, and he swam a mile back to a boat in order to get out of there. And we know that because he left his journal for people to find in case he never returned. And I want to read you some excerpts from his journal this morning. He said, "I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Lord, let your will be done. If you want me to get actually shot or even killed with an arrow, then so be it. I think I could be more useful alive, though, but to you, God, I give all the glory of whatever happens. You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe are at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own languages, like it says in Revelation." And this was his last entry. "Heading to the island now. I hope this isn't my last note. But if it is, to God be the glory." He then went back and they killed him. They buried him in a shallow grave on the beach, and it was all over the news. And unfortunately, like it typically is, a lot of criticism came from people within the church. A lot of criticism. A lot of criticism that isn't even worth repeating. But the one thing that people said more than anything else was that he was too radical. I don't see it that way. Was it risky? Yes, obviously. But was it radical? No. This young man simply lived out his calling to bring the gospel to all nations and tribes, adhering to the principles that we see in 1 Peter 4:7-11. We are called to different things, but we are called to pursue those things in the manner outlined here. And that is to live like the end of all things is at hand, like your life is short, so that in everything, God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. This isn't radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. This is how Jesus lived. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Peter now continues to give us two kinds of actions, actions towards ourselves and one another. And we have to remember that he is repeating these things in light of a larger discourse around elect exiles living in a fallen world who are suffering. So why does he repeat these particular things? To be honest, I struggle with this, but I believe the reason that he repeats these things is because these are places we tend to buckle when we suffer. Every place he points to is a pressure point of suffering, a place our knees get weak when the weight of the world begins bearing down on us. The end of all things is at hand, so do these things even when you're suffering so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So let's move right into the action items. Let's look again at verse 7, the second half. These are the actions towards yourself. We'll see two here. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. First, let's look at what this is. The ideas of self-control and sober-mindedness are all over the previous chapters. In 1:13, he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. In 1:15, he says, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In 2:11, we are called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. In the six previous verses in chapter 4, we're told to not live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, what Peter calls a flood of debauchery. All these things are related to sober-mindedness and self-control. We see a repeat of the language used in 3:7, where in talking about how husbands should treat their wives, it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's pretty straightforward. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It means exactly what it sounds like. Now, what this isn't. This isn't a statement to be used to support some sort of spiritual caste system where the most righteous prayers are heard and everyone else is in the pit. That's not its intent. This isn't supposed to be a case for works righteousness and that you have to be righteous enough for God to hear your prayers. Jesus paid for you at your worst. He won't abandon you because you stumble along the way. But this does imply that the way we live our lives does, in fact, hinder our prayers. That is a reality we can draw from this. And experientially, I know this to be true in my own life. When I've sinned, or I've been distant from the Lord, or I'm upset about something, I've been suffering, there can sometimes be a building tension that keeps me from coming to the Lord in prayer. I know that prayer is what I need, but I avoid it because when I'm before the Lord, I'm forced to confront the issue. There is no escaping what's really going on before the Lord, and I believe that's what he's getting at here. A lack of self-control and sober-mindedness may cause sin, which brings about guilt and shame, which may keep you from prayer. The lack of these things creates actions that eat into time that could be devoted to prayer. And I believe that's the heart of what he is saying here. He's pointing the audience to the very practical reality that self-control and sober-mindedness impact your prayer life. So how should we take it? We should take this the same way as the original audience did then. We should be mindful that when we suffer, we will feel pressure to vacillate on these things, to buckle on them. When we suffer, we may be tempted to self-medicate. We can turn to drugs or nicotine or alcohol to escape the pain. We can stop taking care of ourselves. We overeat. We let our house become a mess. Our hygiene deteriorates. We can become hedonistic and seek pleasure to avoid the pain of suffering. Things like sex and pornography and thrill-seeking. Now, I don't have time to address all the ways a lack of self-control and sober-mindedness impact the church today, so I'd like to address just one that, from my observation, is subtle and pervasive. And the one I'd like to address is people's relationships to their cell phones. For some people, this has become a drug to them. And they inject the poison that it secretes all throughout their day through their eyes and ears into their hearts and minds. Now, being on your cell phone isn't a sin. You can Google search the word cell phone. Like for the Bible, you won't find it. It's not in there. I double checked before. But the idea of self-control and sober-mindedness doesn't just relate to sins. It also relates to things that are good. The cell phone has the power to do a lot of good, but it also has the power to do a lot of damage. It can become a weight that we should set aside. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race set before us." Every weight and sin. What is a weight? It's anything that prevents you from running your race well. And that is oftentimes what the cell phone is. And you may say, "Jacob, this is just a younger generation's problem." And I would say that was maybe true 10 years ago. That was maybe true 15 years ago. But that's not true today. My eyes still work pretty good. Not at night, but they still work. And I see it. I see people of all generations on their phones all the time. I know a 65-year-old man who has an app for every function of his life. He's cataloging everything in his cell phone. And I know a 19-year-old man who can barely even use his cell phone. I know a 28-year-old woman with enough self-awareness and self-control to know that she needs app limits on her phone so she doesn't overindulge. And I know a 58-year-old woman who will pull out her phone and start scrolling through it every single time you are in her presence. This is not just a young person's problem anymore. I've been out to eat and seen people, 30, 40, 50, couples, both parents sitting on their phone while their child sits at the booth with their hands up like this, bored to tears because their parents can't give them the time of day to not be on their phone for one single meal. This, at the very least, has become a weight for many of us. And those same people will say, "I don't have time to pray." "Oh, I love to pray. I just don't have the time for it." But you have time to keep your snap streak alive with your friends. You have time to post photos to Instagram and scroll it. You have time to talk your cynicism out into the world on Twitter. You have time to watch videos on TikTok. You have time to push your political propaganda on Facebook, but you don't have time to pray. It's not that you don't have time. It's that you use your time to worship this little device. This has become a weight. And this is such an easy thing for us to stand out from the world around us. This is such an easy way. If everyone here had great self-control and sober-mindedness around their cell phones, we would look so different from the world. The people that would come into our presence would always feel so special because we were giving them our full, undivided attention. It would make us so different from the world. It would immediately mark us out. Listen to me. If we don't start executing some self-control and sober-mindedness as it relates to our cell phones, it has the potential to destroy our spirits and our prayer lives. And by extension, that will destroy your marriage. And by extension, your family. And by extension, your friends and your church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is how you should act towards yourself. Treat yourself like someone you respect. Now, Peter changes direction slightly and gives three commands on how we should act towards one another. Let's look at the first two in verse 8 and 9. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." First, let's look at what this is. In 1:22, he says, "To love one another earnestly from a pure heart." In 2:17, we are called to love the brotherhood. In 3:8, we're called to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. This echoes the sentiment of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I have nothing." Peter says, above all, of all the ways to treat one another, above all of those things, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And he also says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And while the word hospitality isn't used previously in 1 Peter, we do see other statements that give us an insight into the unity that he is pointing us towards. In 2:5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, being built up into a spiritual house." How is a house built? It's built together. In 2:10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." That is a together people. In 2:17, we are told to honor everyone. So just like the previous few verses, we see a fairly straightforward, practical call to action towards one another based on the discourse that led up to it in chapter 4. Now let's look at what this isn't. It's important to note what this isn't in particular as it relates to love covers a multitude of sins. There is only one covering for sin, and that is the unblemished blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus the Christ. I'm reminded of the hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow, no other fount I know. No, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Note that Peter isn't saying love makes a payment for sins. He says it covers a multitude of sins. So what does he mean? One commentator, and I love this imagery, so I'm going to use it, he says that it's like a wet blanket covering a fire. Love smothers sin. Just like a wet blanket wouldn't let a fire breathe, so too, for sin to thrive, it needs to be left alone, and love doesn't do that. It covers it. When love is full grown, sin is starved. So our love here is not making payment for sin, rather it is making no room for sin to cause division amongst one another. Now this verse has been twisted in the past to excuse abuses that have happened in the church and in families. Leaders have been left in their positions of influence after scandals because of their many years of loving service to the body. Abuse from people's relatives has been tolerated and hidden under a misguided view of their lovingness within a family. We worship a just God and a God of love. So since there is no incongruity within God, we therefore know that love requires justice, and justice, love. So let me say it clearly. Love should never be used as an excuse for abuse in order to keep it hidden. Love requires justice. So how should we take this? Again, we should take this as the original audience did. This is said surrounded by a larger context of suffering, and again, these are places where we might buckle under the strain of suffering in our treatment of others. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, I find it really hard to have the emotional energy to love people earnestly. I know that when relationships go sideways and trust is broken, it's hard to keep putting yourself out there. When you're carrying your own baggage, it's hard to take on the weight of others. This is a timeless truth to the human experience, and it applies in all the same ways to us as it did to the original audience. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is this: to love your neighbor as yourself. And what is it to love? 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, even when you're suffering." That is the love with which we are to give above all things, as Peter says. And we're also called to be hospitable without grumbling. Now, this would mean something a little different for us than the first century audience. Hospitality at this time might involve letting people live with you for free when you have no spare rooms. It might involve stowing a family away from people who are trying to kill them at risk of your own life. It might mean providing meals when you can barely support yourself or your family. This is a place where the original audience might buckle under suffering. So Peter commands them to keep being hospitable and to do it without grumbling, even when they're suffering. And while the stakes are not the same in the 21st century, it also weighs us down today. I have a term for this, for when people are suffering and stop being hospitable and friendly and that type of thing. I call it turtling. And it's not the cool kind of turtle either. We're not talking about the pizza-eating, crime-fighting, ninja kind of turtle. No, we're talking about the regular old lame kind of turtle. The kind that when they're in pain or in danger, they shell up, they pull their arms and legs in because it's safe. And while that may keep a turtle temporarily safe, if they live that way, they will die. So too with people. When we suffer, we pull in all the different ways we're extending ourselves for protection. While that may temporarily make us feel safe, If we do that too often or for too long, we actually end up killing ourselves because we, just like a turtle, are not meant to live in that safety. There are many different reasons. Sorry, I skipped ahead. If we do it too often, we become spiritually and relationally starved because we are not risking it enough to be fed. One of the main ways Jesus feeds his church is through Christian community. So if you pull away from people when you suffer, you are actually cutting yourselves off from the very thing that you need. And that will cause you to suffer more. Now, there are many different ways and reasons beyond suffering that may cause this. You might have a fear of being hurt again. And I know this one well. Perhaps you've been hurt repeatedly and the pain of dashed hopes has become too great. So you stop extending as a way to keep from hoping for a better future because it's painful and you don't want to be hurt again. Perhaps it's selfishness. You simply don't think about the needs of others and you live your life in a manner that only serves yourself. You live in a defensive posture. The only time you stick out of your shell is to feed yourself and never to offer a loving embrace to someone in need. Perhaps it's self-loathing. Perhaps you don't believe that you have anything to offer, or you believe that you deserve the suffering you receive, so you never extend yourself. Peter understands the tendency we have to retreat from life when in pain, and he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is how we should act towards one another, even when we're suffering." Now, there's another action we have to do in verse 10 in the first half of 11. Let's look at it. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Well, let's look at what this is. Now, it might not be as apparent in this section, but this action to serve one another and how it's described in verse 11 ties back to chapter 2. In 2:5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in 2:9, we're called a royal priesthood, and it continues, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What Peter is doing here is drawing on the picture of how the priesthood worked in the temple to simplify things and talking about how we are to serve one another using our gifts. You have to remember that Peter is a Jew, and so he draws upon what he knows. In the temple, priests would serve at different stations, some at a wash basin, others where animals were sacrificed, and some would read from scrolls the word of God. When it says oracles of God in verse 11, that can also faithfully be translated words of God. So Peter draws upon temple imagery to talk about serving one another with our gifts. Each has received a gift, and he calls this part of God's varied grace. That is, our gifts are not the same. They are varied. And who has received a gift with which they can serve one another? Those who have been filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit because of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He calls all who have received a gift, which is all the elect exiles, that includes you, to be good stewards of the different kinds of God's grace that we receive. Nobody needs to wait to receive a gift that can be used to serve the body. All the gifts you will ever need at the time you will need them have already been given to you. Now you can refine those gifts. You can receive more over time by the grace of God, but you are not lacking in any gifts that you need to serve right now, no matter how far along you are in your faith journey. Again, this is practical. Serve one another with the gifts you have received. It's straightforward. Let's look at what this isn't. This is not saying that the only two roles in the church are the speaking roles and the serving roles. This is not meant to create a tiered system of service unto God that puts the speakers on a pedestal and the servers are serving them. No, each one is serving one another. We see that by this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You're not serving the speaker, you're serving one another. And I can assure you that all over the globe, there are faithful ministers of God's word who this very day are the greeter and the worship leader and the preacher and the janitor. They are both serving and speaking. So how should we take this? Well, again, we should take this the same way as the first audience. Peter is saying, just because you're suffering, don't stop serving one another with the gifts you've been given. Now, I understand how hard that is to hear. I personally know how difficult it is to keep serving when you feel like you don't have anything left to give. But here, Peter points us to a reality that we don't serve on our own strength, but by the strength that God supplies. When we don't feel like we have enough strength to keep serving, we must trust that God will supply the strength we need to get through. That's what he was telling the first audience, and it applies to ourselves as well today. And he also says to those who speak, to do it as one who speaks the oracles of God, or to speak as though speaking the words of God. When a preacher is expounding the word, he is doing so under the authority of God. Kings have ambassadors who speak on their behalf, under their authority, and so too our King Jesus has commissioned those who should speak as though speaking the words of God through the preaching of his word, and they should represent him well. They should speak wisely, truthfully, lovingly. Speak as God would speak. Now, as a word of warning, if you ever hear someone say, look, I'm not saying it, God is saying it, your ears should perk up, and you should be skeptical about whatever else is about to come out of their mouth. What's implied in that is that their view is different from God's, that God's ways are not their ways. Their ways are better. Now, it may be because of a pride that they think differently, but often it's actually because they are ashamed of the truth, ashamed of what others might think if they speak the truth with boldness. Let me tell you this, though. Shame is not for the person who has the truth, that is the words of life, but for the person who believes the lie. That is often why, when confronted with the truth, people who have believed the lie lash out. They feel ashamed. Again, this is true not just for the person behind the pulpit, but for everyone who speaks and expounds the truth of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed. Speak the truth of God's word with boldness. Do it in love. Be tactful. But don't speak as one who is ashamed of it. Speak the truth as though you were speaking the words of God in your families, in your friendships, and to a hostile world. Peter here says, speak as though speaking the oracles of God. This is a reminder that we are not called to speak as to garner likes or clicks or compliments. No, we are to speak to an audience of one, as it were, and that's to please God, not man. Don't let your suffering pull you away from that. When you are mocked or dragged for your so-called antiquated views, don't fall back and weaken. This is as true for us today as it was back then, because the truth will get you persecuted just as fast today as it ever has. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, Peter ends with a doxology that provides us a reason, or a why, for all that was said in these previous verses. This is the why behind all of the actions. Why should I live like the end is at hand? Why should I be self-controlled and sober-minded? Why should I love above all things and be hospitable? Why should I serve using the gifts given to me? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the ultimate motivating principle of the Christian life, that everything we do might glorify God through Jesus Christ. This truth is the same for the original audience as it is for us today, and it means the same thing then as it does now. And in 1,000 years, should Christ tarry, nothing will have changed, and it will be the same for them then as it is now as it was in the past. For all of eternity, this truth shall remain. And this is the answer to life's greatest question. What's my purpose in life? That in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is your purpose, to glorify him. There's a reason that the Westminster Catechism starts with this question. What is the chief and highest end of man? The answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. If we are a people who want God's will for this world and to become like Jesus, then we must be concerned for God's glory. Why? Firstly, because God is concerned about his glory. In Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 29, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned. Psalm 106:8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I love this John Piper quote on that verse. He says, the rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and our fearlessness and our joy is the commitment that God has to his own great name. First, he is committed to act for his own name's sake. And then, for that reason, he is committed to act for his people. Secondly, if we want to be a people like Jesus, we must concern ourselves with God's glory as Jesus was. When asked how we should pray, the Lord's Prayer starts, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." John 12, 27 through 28. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In John 17, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In Hebrews 1, 3, Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. R.C. Sproul famously said, when the Son is exalted and honored, the Father is honored as well, because the Father and the Son are one. And when our lives make much of Jesus, it makes much of God the Father. And we should all be motivated to glorify Jesus. He's our Savior. Lastly, why should we be motivated to glorify God through Jesus? Because the glory belongs to him. It belongs to him. He is the one who hung the stars. It is his words that caused all creation to be. It is his Son that he sent as a sacrifice to redeem mankind. It is his Spirit that is at work within the world. And it is to him that one day all of creation will be reconciled again. It belongs to him. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Peter 4:11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even in our personal salvation, there is no glory not due to him. Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From start to finish, the work within us, from our redemption from sin and death to our raising up to be with Christ eternally, is all Christ in us. It's his Spirit working in us and molding us and shaping us and interceding for us. It is his will we walk in along his path for his glory. It belongs to him. That's why in the beginning I said of John Allen Chau that he doesn't seem radical to me. When he says in his final written words, but if it's your will that these words should be my last, to God be the glory. That sounds like the heart of Christianity to me. That sounds like the heart of 1 Peter 4:7 through 11. Earlier in the week, the worship team reminded me of these lyrics, and I felt that they fit the passage perfectly. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Why should we be concerned for God's glory? Because to him alone belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Something that preachers and pastors are aware of and generally try to avoid is giving the body a to-do list. A list of things to do can only go so far, so the goal is usually to change the disposition of the heart so that the do's come naturally. But this morning, based on the words of 1 Peter 4:7 through 11, I'm giving you a list. This is the end of the meeting. We've had our discourse, we've touched on costs and commitments, and here are the action items. The things you need to leave with and set into motion are right here. Live as though the end is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Love one another earnestly, leaving no room for sin. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Serve one another with the gifts given to you by the grace of God, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, at this time, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on stage, and I'm also going to ask that the prayer team step to the back of the room. We're going to do things just a little differently. We want to offer a space for people who might need a word of prayer this morning. If any part of this, you felt conviction, you felt a tug, you felt whatever, and you're like, I need prayer. I'm not living as though the end is at hand. I have places in my life I'm not self-controlled and sober-minded. I have places where I'm not loving people, I'm not being hospitable, I'm not serving others. I'm not concerned for God's glory. If even in this moment you feel a slight tug, I would ask that you would go to the back of the room and let us pray for you. There is no shame in needing prayer. I have seen hundreds, maybe even thousands of people respond to teachings and receive prayer. And I got to tell you, I don't remember the face of a single one of them. Nobody will remember that you walked to the back. There is no need to be embarrassed. This is a good thing, to go before the Father and ask that he would change you so that you might be like him. So over these next two songs, if that's you, please step to the back. We would love to pray for you. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, Lord, be glorified in the world. Father, I ask that we would leave here motivated to do these actions, even in light of suffering in our lives. I pray that our heart's desire would be to glorify your name in the world. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the gathering of the saints this morning. Lord, be with us this week as we go out into the world to share your name for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.